One of a leader's greatest fears is that there would be a defection amongst his followers. This is true in many instances across history. You think about King Saul. Why was it that he was so upset with David? Because after David defeated Goliath, then in 1 Samuel 18, after that happened in 1 Samuel 17, when David was coming into the city, the women in his court were saying, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And he is concerned that David might lead a rebellion. There would be a defection of the troops to him because of his military strength and insight, and Saul's kingdom would suffer. This is true in history if we look at the time of Christ's coming. Why was Herod the Great so concerned about this new king that had been born? In Herod's day, there were political rivals all around. Herod had seen his own father poisoned and the uprising that resulted from that. And his iron grip during his reign was meant to stabilize the region and make sure that any threat to his rule was wiped out. No defections, no rebellions, no person leading a group away that could then challenge me. That was Herod's great fear. This idea of defection and this concern, especially for leaders to have a defection, surfaces not only in the political realm, but even in the religious. I just typed in this morning Google to think the last moment here. There are defections that are popular, and some political ideas came up, especially from Russia. Those who defected from Russia at the beginning of the communist rule there, and those who would defect to Europe or to America. Those from America who've defected to other places, though not nearly as frequently. But beyond even politics, I noticed the reference to Scientology and that religion and those who would defect from Scientology. And it had to be true because it was in Rolling Stone magazine. So there it is. I never thought I'd reference Rolling Stone in a sermon, but they note that many popular movie stars, musicians who were part of Scientology later defected from that religion, went out from it, and denounced that faith. This is some of John's concern. When he writes 1 John, he is concerned that some have gone out from the church, the churches perhaps that he is writing to, that he has a relationship with, and he is concerned that these who've gone out might lead some astray. It's here we need to specify the idea just a bit. Because a leader is concerned for a defector and the movement that might result only if there's a chance it could be successful in the eyes of those he's leading. If there's a chance that those who go out could persuade those who are in to go out and to follow them, that's when a leader is really concerned, be it a political leader or a religious leader. A political leader, because they might have to go to war to fight in some way to maintain their place and position. But a religious leader, they're more concerned about a defection, not with the result of going to war, but with people being outside of what they understand to be the truth, the way that people should live, who God has revealed himself to be, and how people should respond. And the religious leader may not go to war, he might take up a pen instead. He might not fight with weapons, he might fight with words. We should see 1 John along those lines. And I think as we continue in 1 John 2 today, you'll see just that. The way that John writes is aggressive. It's challenging. It's defining of terms, and defining of terms in absoluteness. This is light, this is darkness. This is inside, this is outside. There's no gray area the way that John writes. This is a pen in the hand of a warrior of ideas. He wants to set out so his congregation won't be persuaded by those who've gone out. They won't be lied to. He wants to stabilize their faith and develop the structure of it for them so that they understand what they believe is the truth. And if someone goes out, they're going out away from the truth. This is not going to change despite people going out from it. And if someone would go out from it and say, well, I'm going to take a part of these ideas, I'm going to take one aspect of this faith system, and we'll call that good. John says, no, it fits together, it's holistic. Now, John is concerned that his audience may be persuaded, because in the day he's writing, Christianity, early on, by this point, when we say early on in the church, the end of the first century, perhaps, the church has already undergone persecution from Jews. That happens in Acts especially. Mainly persecution from Jews early on in Acts because of the great figure Paul and his 180. And he is seen as a defector of Judaism, and so the Jews come against him. But over time, the Roman Empire recognizes Christianity as an enemy because of their commitment to one God, not many. And this one God crucified just doesn't make any sense to them, and it's not profitable to Rome. There's no profit in their view of deities of worshiping a God who was crucified. That's not going to increase the grain production. That's not going to increase the military strength. For them, religion is extremely practical, and worshiping this God is not going to get them any practical benefits. So Christians become enemies not only of Judaism, but of Rome as well. So hear this clearly. At the street level, Christianity is always costly. It's costly to stay in. And it's convenient to go out. And this is one of John's concerns. If these defectors go out, and my congregation sees that they are prospering, Rome's not against them anymore. They're having a greater sense of stability and peace with the Jews. They're going to look attractive to my audience. They're going to develop new kinds of faith, and that's going to look like it's true because there are some elements of what I taught, what Jesus taught me, what I saw, what I've understood. But they've gone out, and in the world's eyes, they look successful. It's this defection that's gone out, and now in the world's eyes, looks successful. John's not going to take up arms to fight against that, but he does take up a pen. And I see 1 John as an aggressive letter to people with a great deal of urgency from a wise, aging man who's setting things straight. This is the way it is, and there's no change. If you've got your Bible open to 1 John 2, notice with me just one set of verses here in 1 John 2. Beginning in verse 19. We'll walk through the text here in just a moment, but just notice this in verse 19, how verses 19 and 20 help us to put some of the letter together. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." It's this dichotomy that John is setting out. This is what it means to be in, this is what it means to be out, and there's no gray. This is an aggressive pen, friends. This is a warrior with words. This is the way it is for those in the light, those in the darkness. This is how they live, and I want you to understand this. And John writes here in 1 John 2 that if we believe that Jesus has come, we believe that God has sent him, we believe this Christian confession, then it's necessary for those who believe to walk as Jesus did. That our lifestyle is going to resemble him. And secondly, toward the latter half of the chapter, John writes that any who would go out, they must be rejected. And if someone would come in not believing this truth that we have confessed, not agreeing to walk in moral uprightness, not agreeing to love the brethren, they must be rejected. There's no sense in which we can compromise these ideas. If someone were going to do a study of 1 John or preach through it, it could be done in a macro sense in three different sessions of teaching or three sermons. The ideas that John sets out, it could be understood in terms of a triangle, three points on the triangle, and he keeps going over those three ideas again and again and again. The first one is a doctrinal idea, the reality of Jesus Christ's coming, and if we believe that, if we maintain that, we have the Father and the Son. The second point on the triangle is a moral obligation that believers have. And that's some of what we're looking at here in 1 John 2 at the very outset, that those who believe must walk in a moral uprightness the way he walked. And along with that is this third point on the triangle, love for the brothers, love for God's people, a commitment to them. And John deals with that at the beginning of 1 John 2 as well. One last note before we just dive right through into the text here. Last week I noted in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 6 and following, there are successive if-then statements. And many of those if statements begin with idea of speech or talking, a confession. So if we say this and then do differently, then that's a problem. So it's what one says and one does need to line up. That's Christian integrity, and that's the way things are in Christianity. So this is he's setting that up. Here in chapter 2, he takes up that same frame often, not so much with if-then statements, but he uses a different kind of phrase, the one who does this, or the one who does that, over and over again. Just to warm us up to the chapter, I want to walk through here because John does this 13 times in 1 John 2. 13 different times John says, the one who blank is blank. And this is definitional. This is structural. John's language setting out the structure of Christianity. The one who does this, the one who does this, and then explaining something about that one. Just notice with me, and sometimes it's the same kind of an idea as what we saw at the end of chapter 1. It's not an if-then kind of statement. It's just the one who, the one who, the one who. Just let these stack up with me here in your mind. Chapter 2 there in verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him without keeping his commands, is a liar. Verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk. Verse 9. Twice. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother, he is in the darkness until now. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother remains in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11. The one who hates his brother verse 17. The world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will lives forever. In our second idea that we'll be looking at this morning, thinking about those who go out and the costliness for us and the rejection of those who go out. Verse 22. Who is the liar if not the one who denies? He is the Antichrist, verse 22, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, twice again. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. The one who denies, the one who confesses. Verse 26, I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There, it's a plural idea. Those who, the ones who. Verse 29, the final instance. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Over and over again, the one who. I want you to see in 1 John 2 that John is writing about the costliness of Christianity in this way because there is a stable structure to our faith, and those who are in walk in this way, and those who are out walk in this way, i.e., if you want to know who's in or who's out, look at how they walk. And what will be costly is that some people we love, some people near us may go out. And it's going to cost us. And in a great day when in our lives the worst thing that someone can endure is loneliness or isolation or being left out, 1 John is a word of encouragement and necessity. This is the way it is. Notice with me, verses 1 through 17. This Christian message has always maintained that those who are forgiven by Jesus must walk like him. We looked a bit at the first couple of verses last week in chapter 2. I'll circle back and repeat them here just to reference this reality that Jesus coming is what gives forgiveness of sins. He's our advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. World over, this message is ubiquitous. This is the message for all nations. It's world over. So this is the way it is around the world. Don't be tempted to think there's a different kind of Christianity in a different geographical location, in a different nation. This is the way it is. God has sent his Son for all peoples, all types of people, and this message is stable for them. Well, how would we know if someone were believing this message? John begins to set it out in verses 3 and following. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, verse 4, I noted this a moment ago with you, the one who says, I've come to know him without keeping his commands. John's response is, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. Friends, this is a man who's aggressive with his pen. This is a war of words. If you think someone can confess this and not walk as he did, no, John is saying, no. Eliminate that category. In the whole scope of someone's life, the general patterns of someone's life, if we say we have come to know him, but we don't obey what he says, we're liars. This is the way it is. Conversely, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. Notice this keeping of commands is not just robotics, it's relational. It's not just go do. This is how you're going to know God's love. Obey. Walk in the light. This is how he will share himself with you and you'll know him more. This is how we've come to know him. Truly, this one, the love of God is perfected in him. Verse 6, the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one that you've had from the beginning. It may be this writing idea in verse 7 that we'll come back to in verses 12 through 14. helps us to see that there's previous correspondence that John has written. Maybe it's his gospel, maybe 2nd or 3rd John, maybe Revelation. It's hard to know exactly, but there's been some correspondence, and that correspondence has been coherent. What John said then, he's saying now. What he's saying now reflects what he said then. There's no deviation and change. So this is not a new commandment in that sense. It's the same thing. It's an old, you've had it from the beginning. The old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This sense of progress, even from the first time that John wrote, though there may be a sense in which this is looking back to the Old Testament, perhaps so, without any quotation of it, but I think there's enough to say that this is maybe an earlier writing from John, and now he's setting this out again with an anticipation of Christ's return that he'll talk about at the end of chapter 2. When Christ returns, we will be confident of him is coming, if we walk in the light, if we keep his commands. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother, notice the one who. This is language to define ideas. This is language that shows the structure of Christian. It's not changing. The one who does this is this. The one who does this is this. And this is the patterns of life that you should look for. And this is not changing. This is the way it is. The one who loves his brother remains in the light. There's no cause for stumbling. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. Look at the way that John describes this one who's hating his brother. He wanders about in the darkness and does not even know where he's going. Talk about unstable, right? You want instability. Blindfold someone, put them out in the desert at night. Right? This is what it is. The one hating his brother, the one who is not consistent with God who is love, John will say in chapter 4, well, this is what their life is like. Completely unstable. The darkness has blinded his eyes. And then he turns right to his audience again. Verses 12 through 14. We read it a moment ago. Last night at family worship, we were reading this, and one of the kids said, Daddy, why does John repeat himself here? I was happy that they caught it, right? It's good. Let's read it together, verses 12 through 14, and see why he would repeat himself and what he says differently the second time around. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. That's first time round. Now, verse 14. I have written to you, children, because you've come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. John's statements here to these three different subsets of his audience, which may represent the whole, fathers, little children, young men, may be ways of setting out the spiritual state of his whole audience, not just males, females as well. Fathers may be different, but there's a sense in which younger people could be in view, not just males in a congregation, but sort of setting it out in these headings and in a world where male leadership was assumed that females would follow and understand that. That's probably what's in view here. And what we should catch are two ideas. The first idea is this. In verses 12 and 13, each time John addresses these people, first fathers, children, young men, what does he say? I am writing. I am writing. And the idea is that this correspondence now, I am writing to you. And I'm writing to you. And then what does he say about them? In every instance, it's some idea of success in the structure of their faith. what he has been setting out for them is the stability of Christianity. These three posts in a triangle that are deeply rooted in the ground, the doctrinal ideas, the relational ideas, the moral ideas, all three of these deeply rooted. And here, he in a sense puts the congregation right in the middle of that triangle and says, yes, you're doing this. It's extremely affirming. They have done it, and that's where they're living. They're in that situation. They're inside that triangle. They're firmly established there. Notice what he says about them. I'm writing to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And you know that. You understand that. Verse 13, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. You have come to know him. It's not something you will know. It's a stable situation. Young men, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've had victory over the evil one. You have. Could you state a more positive idea about young men? You've had victory over the evil one. That's where you're at. You're in that situation of life. You're in that triangle. I'm writing to you now because I recognize you're inside that triangle. Notice what he says in verse 14. Every time he makes the writing statement, it's moved back. Some translations will say, I wrote. Some will say, I have written. Either way, temporally, it's scooted back. I wrote or have written. I wrote or have written. I wrote or have written. And each time, whether it's speaking about young children, fathers, or young men, again, it's an encouraging idea. He's continuing to place them inside the triangle. A little bit of nuance. Father's still the same. You've known the one from the beginning. But they're still inside that triangle. They're in that situation. They're practicing. They're doing this. And why would he say that? Don't be deceived. You are in. Don't go looking for something extra outside. You have done this. To use an athletics analogy, it's the field goal kicker who is in a rut of missing field goals or extra points. And you've heard commentators perhaps state, when a kicker is doing that, what does the head coach do? Ignore him, right? Don't go get in his face right away. You'll make it worse. But after the game's over, later in the week, the wise coach will pull that struggling, wayward kicker aside and show him videotape of all his made field goals. This is where you were successful. Look at that game. Look at that game. Look at that game. That's what John's doing. You are in. That triangle is stable, and you're right in the middle of it. So don't go out. Don't be deceived. Don't go astray. And what would pull the congregation out? What might pull them away? Well, perhaps some have gone out, and things are looking up for these who've gone out. They're now getting along again with their Jewish friends. Rome's not so concerned about them. They give a little worship to this god or that one. You're fine with maybe worshiping an emperor, calling on his name in some honorary fashion that their strict Christians wouldn't do. Their old friends wouldn't do that. We've gone out now. We've been liberated. We're now refined. Everything seems fine. Good. Maybe even more financially prosperous, stable. It's the world that might be the draw for John's audience. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. It's the one who does God's will who will remain forever. Do you see the categorical language John is using? This is a war of words. This is the way things are in Christianity. You can't love the world and love God. There's no gray area. It's one or the other, as John writes. And eternal life is only for those who love God. So if someone goes out, and even if it looks successful, beware that it may be the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's lifestyle that is really drawing them out. It may not be a more refined belief system. It may be a desire for convenience. It may just be the pursuit of success in the world's terms. And John says, don't love the world. As he turns to the latter half of the chapter here that we have as the latter half of our chapter 2, notice the intensity of John's language. Children, it's the last hour. This is John, wise, he's suffered. This is him writing back to people he loves. The last of the first generation of Christians, and he's already saying it's the last hour. What should that engender in us? Not a relaxed sense about the structure of Christianity, for sure. Not less so. Right? With each day passing by, there's a sense in which we need to be willing to structure our lives around that structure because it's not changing in a world that is getting worse, that is changing. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. John probably speaking in the not the technical sense, but those who go out and deny Christ, he's okay to call them Antichrist. I said earlier, he's going to war with his pen. Would you agree? Look at the language he's using. They're Antichrists. They have come. We know from this that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Can you think of a more encouraging comment? If they would have been of us, they would have remained. You remain. You be confident in what God has done in you. You stay put. However, they went out that it might be made clear that they do not belong to us. Question then, why do we remain? Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have knowledge. You all do. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? If not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The one who denies, the one who confesses. Notice verse 23. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. Contrary to that, he who confesses the Son has the Father as well. The one who does this, the one who does this. Do you see John doing definitional work here? This is the way things are in Christianity. It's not going to change. The one who does this, this is the result. This is the way you should think about them. The one who does this, and ourselves as well. This is the way things are. There's no change. And this is in the midst of a spiritual warfare environment. Many antichrists have gone out. If they go out, they were not of us. And beneath John's statements here is the idea that Christians endure. They endure in each of these three points on the triangle with the confession of Jesus the Messiah, loving the brothers, and walking in moral uprightness. Righteousness, as John will say shortly. And this message isn't changing at all. Look at verse 24. What you have heard, this is now like the third or fourth time in the chapter John speaks about this idea. What you've heard from the beginning must remain in you. There's no change. Why does John keep coming back to this from the beginning and now? Because what he said at the beginning is what he's saying now, i.e. it doesn't change. What was said then, I'm saying now. What you've heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. I've written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. If we put 1 John together, we recognize that some likely have gone out, and things are looking up for those who've gone out. A little more prosperity, a little more ease, a little less relational tension. Well, if things are looking up from the defectors, what would that do to those who are yet inside? Maybe John's wrong. Maybe we are missing out. Don't be deceived, he says. Verse 27, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you. Remain in him. John sees the work of the Spirit remaining in the congregation, this anointing that they have had, progressing them on, helping them to endure. And here we have the entire Trinity expressed here in what God has done for us in bringing us to himself and keeping us in our confession of Christ. So now, verse 28, here's the conclusion of the matter. Little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed of him at his coming. In other words, those who are going out when Jesus returns will be ashamed, and that's going to be the least of the problem. Conclusion, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. There's no camouflage in Christianity. There's no secrets. This is the way it is, and it won't change. 13 times over in this chapter, John uses the idea, the one who, the one who. This is definitional. This is the way it is. And what's true is that it's costly. Christianity, Christmas is costly. Because there'll be those who go out, and maybe just the world itself, not even those who've gone out, but the world with its shiny glimmer looks attractive at times. Look how easy it is for them. Look at this. And this is not just new. The Psalms are replete with this idea. The unrighteous are stable in their sleep. Everything seems to be fine with them, the suffering psalmist writes over and over again. God, when will you come and judge? When will you work out your vengeance upon them? Everything looks great for them. The wicked prosper. It's like their families are doing okay. This, it's costly. It's costly for us. Christmas might cost us in terms of social isolation. It might cost us in terms of financial prosperity. It might cost us our reputation. I think you're aware of these ideas. I want us to think for just a couple of moments about the benefits of Christianity, though. Talked this morning about the kind of social situation, what John's writing to and why. I've tried to state the flow of 1 John 2 and how this would be understood and its implications and its costliness. But let's just turn this over for a minute and think about the benefits of this message. Not just its cost, but its benefits. Its benefits would be enjoyed only by those who are inside the triangle, right? And who remained in it. Any outside that triangle of doctrinal confession, moral purity, and love for the brothers, i.e. fellowship, anyone outside, they wouldn't have these benefits that I'm going to talk about now. So they may have some benefits. It may look good, but what I'm going to talk about now would not be beneficial to them. In fact, it would be their judgment. But for you, these are benefits. And these should not be ignored in the chapter at all. Yes, Christianity is costly, but Christianity is beneficial in these ways. I want to state three for you. The first is this: assurance of forgiveness. We began the chapter, this reminder that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, because he is the propitiation for our sins. And mark it well, anyone who goes out is on their own before God with their sin. Anyone who goes out is on their own before God at the judgment, at the return of Christ with their sin. That's their situation. But for you and me, inside that triangle, inside that stable structure, doctrinal confession, moral uprightness, relational pursuit, forgiveness of sin, you have it. And that won't change. Is that not a benefit? That God's not capricious about forgiveness. It does not change. It's interesting to follow John's use of language when he speaks about forgiveness in 1 John. It's this stable kind of language. It's done. In the midst of lots of continuous kinds of ideas. The forgiveness part's done. That's a benefit for me. I think it is for you as well. Second, coherence of life. Forgiveness of sin first, coherence of life. When I say coherence of life, what I mean is what the antithesis of what John said about that one who's walking in darkness and stumbling about because he's hating the brothers. What I mean is coherence of life. I mean this, that beliefs and behavior fit. This, you may have not thought about what a blessing that is for you, but I want to introduce you to it today if you haven't. Do you realize how difficult it would be to really practice our faith if there was some idea that needed to be believed and confessed, but there was a different, it didn't work itself out in life really. It was just kind of some strange, vague set of beliefs or ideas that needed to be espoused, but there wasn't really a clear set of directions for like my family and my work and stuff that I deal with every day. Trust that Christianity, one of its selling points, if you will, through the centuries, it's coherent. It makes sense. Here's what God has done for you. Go do the same. That's a lot. Don't write that as the full essay for your New Testament class, but that's pretty close, right? It's pretty close. When John says that, Paul says that. What you've received, give away. There's coherence to this. So when we think about what we received, we're compelled to give it away. And when we feel like we're giving it away and we may not have enough, we may run out, we remember how much he gave. It's a circle. And God's not short on supply. Third, stability in our closest relationships. Forgiveness of sins, coherence, beliefs and behavior, and stability in our closest relationships. Boy, this is worth having, isn't it? You get around folks around the holidays, you're around family, and boy, do you see it or not? Just instability here and there. And it's heartbreaking. It's sad. I talked with someone this week, and they were mentioning their extended family aren't believers, and so they go home, and I was talking with someone, and they said their parents pulled them aside, "I don't even know who you are anymore." And the parent may not be a believer, and this person's just seeking the Lord. "I don't even know who you are anymore. I don't know who you are because of your Christian faith." That's costly, isn't it? It would be costly, wouldn't it, to hear that from your parents? "I don't even know who you are anymore because of your Christian faith and your commitments and the way you're acting. I don't even know who you are anymore." How devastating that would be. But this person went on to talk about the stability of the church. And that's where their closest relationships are. Why? Because of this structure. The one who. This is what we have. These are our benefits. Forgiveness of sins, coherence of belief and behavior working together, and stability. Stability in our closest relationships. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today your greatness and power. We recognize the structural stability of our faith, that we do not need to wander in the darkness. You are the God who has spoken and who's come near. And so we rejoice in this hope. We rejoice in forgiveness. We rejoice in coherence. We rejoice in these stable relationships. And we pray, Lord, you'll prosper us in them this Christmas season. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.